Let's pray. Father, we come before You at this moment and humble our hearts as we contemplate the fact that we're about to hear from Your holy word, thoughts from Your awesome mind, infallible, inerrant, perfect thoughts conveyed through the Scriptures and then proclaimed. And so, Lord, it's our prayer that You would empower the proclaimer. Lord, I have no power in myself to get this right. I have no power to make sure that it's the right emphasis, that it's explained the right way, that it penetrates hearts. Certainly, I don't have that power. My words could fall to the ground apart from the enablement of Your Spirit. So we pray. I pray, Lord, that this preaching would be an act of worship, that my heart would be communing with You the whole time, and that I would be leaning on You for grace and enablement, and that I would be praying as much as my mind is capable as I preach. And I pray for the congregation, Lord, that every person, that would be a time of worship, the whole hour would just be an interaction with You as we receive Your words. But we pray this in the name of the Mediator, our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are in the midst of a study on how to increase your love for God, particularly the emotional aspect of that, how to do that by having delightful, satisfying experiences of His presence. And you do that very differently with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I don't know if I should say very differently, but it is different. The Scripture gives us different ways for each member of the Trinity. The last two sermons, we talked about how to have fellowship specifically with the Father. The main thing that we receive from the Father is love. So when He gives His gestures of love throughout life, then you respond in fellowship with Him to those gestures of love with delight in His presence, trust in His fatherly care, and fear of His displeasure, and obedience to His will. And it's the preferring kind of obedience, preferring His presence over earthly pleasure. And the most blessed, most joy-producing kind of obedience is when you obey His command to love His children. That's central. The passages that say that the great commandment is the summary of the whole law, you know, we've talked about that a lot, that the great commandment, love, that's the summary of the whole law of God. The passages that say that actually focus on the second half of the great commandment rather than the first. The love your neighbor part rather than the love God part. You keep the whole law when you love your neighbor. Romans 13:8, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Matthew 25, Jesus describes judgment day and he describes it in very simple terms. Those people who love fellow Christians go to heaven. Those people who did not go to hell. That's how it is. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you give everything you have to the poor and you die as a martyr for God, but you don't have love for others, it's worthless. James says, if you don't love your brother in need, your faith is dead and you are lost. Paul said the goal of all his teaching was love. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. There's nothing more central to the Christian life than loving one another. Love is a deep affection for a person that drives you to give up whatever you need to give up in order to bring that person to an experience of spiritual life and to experience that spiritual life more and more abundantly. That's what love does. When you love the people of God because God loves them, because they are the people of God, that is an act of fellowship with the Father because your heart is beating the same as His. And I think that most of the time we miss out on much of the joy that could come from loving one another because we fail to realize the source of that love. Do you know where that love comes from when you love Christians? 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God." One of the biggest hindrances that keeps you from loving people is thinking that your love for people is from you. It's not. It's from God. It came from heaven. And if something came from heaven, something is from God, you should desire that thing, right? That thing should be something you want. When you see some broken down soul in the church in need of love, and you position yourself in between that person and God, so that God's love for that person flows through you, then that river of delight from the heart of God will wash right through you on its way to that person. And when it does, you will, if you realize what's going on, if you're cognizant that that's what's happening, you are experiencing the presence of God. If something's from God, then that thing is of great value. So not only should it be a delight to you to experience it flowing through you because it's of such great value, but it's even more delightful when you realize the value of the thing that you're giving to that person. You're giving them such a treasure. You realize what a treasure you're giving Christians when you love them with the love of God? Raise your hand if you have ever been in your life hesitant or reluctant to be involved in a ministry because of some sense of inferiority or inadequacy. Has that ever happened to anybody? Okay. Most of us face that at some point or another. We think, "Oh, my gifts, they're not that great. I'm just kind of sitting out of ministry right now because I just don't have much of anything to offer. You know, the church doesn't really need me. They've got all kinds of really gifted people, way more gifted than me, and what I have to offer just isn't really worthwhile." The question, though, is not whether what you have to offer is worthwhile. The question is whether what God has to offer through you is worthwhile. If love comes from me, then it's probably not something that people need. But when I realize that my love for you comes from God, then I know that it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile. It's good. What I'm offering you is something that's valuable. If somebody came along and gave you a truckload of oranges, you might take those oranges, you might just throw them away, you might hand them out to people, you might not. You might not think much of it. But if you came across some village, a whole village where people are dying of scurvy, which is cured by citrus fruit, and you saw little children with their teeth falling out, horrible, painful sores because of their lack of vitamin C, and you've got this truckload of oranges, suddenly you would realize the incredible value of these oranges, and then now you would be eager to pass them out, right? The more you realize the value of the gifts, the more eager you are and the more enjoyable it is to pass it out. And so, we need to understand that our love for one another is from God. That's what 1 John says. All right, so that's a little bit of review. Fellowship with the Father happens when you respond to His love with a father-child kind of relationship, which is delight, trust, fear, and obedience, especially the obedience to the command to love His children. Okay, so now let's move on to fellowship with the Son, second member of the Trinity. How do we interact in delightful, soul-satisfying ways with Jesus? When we speak of all the wonderful truths of the Father, all these amazing things, His love, it's important to realize that we are talking about things that are absolutely far beyond our reach. God the Father is further from our reach than the farthest galaxies. If you were traveling toward the Father, if you're going to go to Him from here, you're just going to travel to heaven, and you traveled at the speed of light, and you went all the way through the known universe, and you passed the end of the known universe, which would be 46 billion years of light speed travel. After you'd traveled that far on your way to heaven, that would be like trying to get to the sun and going 1 millimeter. And even if you could somehow travel all the way to heaven, it wouldn't do you any good because you'd be instantly incinerated by the holiness of God as soon as you got near. Traveling to the sun would actually be a little safer. There are no words that can possibly communicate how impossible it is for puny, sinful man to ever approach God the Father. When people invent human religions and they imagine that through their religious work or good efforts they can make it to heaven, somehow contact God through their efforts. When they think that, they're thinking like little children who look up at the stars and think, oh, if I could just climb up on top of the house, I could maybe reach them. It's a fantasy. People have no idea how vast is the separation between God and man, between heaven and earth. But God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, bridged that gap. I could never presume to summarize all that Jesus is to us in one sermon, but if we had to boil it all down, if we had to boil everything Scripture says about God the Son down to one basic idea, I think it would be this, that Jesus is the connection between heaven and earth. He's the connection between heaven and earth. He's the only connection. The only one. That's why Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me, because there's no other connection. Jesus stands between heaven and earth with one hand on the Father and one hand on us so that we can interact with the Father. That's the only way. All of the benefits from heaven that come to us pass through Jesus Christ. There's no other connection. Not only is there no other way to get from earth to heaven, there's no other way to get from heaven to earth except through Jesus. And here's why. The thing that separates us from God the Father is not distance. You know, I illustrated it a minute ago with distance, traveling at the speed of light and all that, but that was just an illustration. It's not distance. The problem isn't that heaven is far away geographically. The thing that makes it so impossible for us to reach heaven, to interact with God, is not distance, but wrath. It's His wrath, His anger over our sin. That's what separates us. He's too holy to look upon sin, period. Any sin. His justice and His hatred of evil are so perfect that if there were ever a sinful being in His presence, He would have to instantly thrust that being into eternal hell and pour out all of His furious wrath on him on the spot. So that's what created the separation. And so God the Son became man. And 2,000 years ago, He was born in this world. That's Jesus. And He was crucified. And while He was on the cross, He suffered all of God's wrath in our place. He took all the guilt of our sin upon Himself and paid the debt that we owed. He paid it 100%. Every dime. Everything. That song that we sing, that chorus, Before the Cross, it's right on the money. The wrath of God once meant for me was all spent on Him. He bore our wrath. And not only was our sin credited to His account so that He had to suffer the punishment for it, but also His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, was credited to our account. His goodness, His perfect holiness, and His favor with the Father was all given to us, credited to us the moment we believed. He lived a perfect life in our place, and then He died in our place. And so now that our debt has been paid, and now that justice has been done completely, and perfect righteousness has been credited to our account, we can approach the Father because of the cross, only because of the cross. Remember that old song, that Point of Grace song, The Great Divide? It's a great song. I love that. I love the words of that song. It's a song about the infinite separation between sinful man and holy God, and they call that separation the Great Divide in the song. And the chorus at the beginning was, there's a bridge to cross the Great Divide. A way was made to reach the other side. The mercy of the Father cost His Son His life. There's a bridge to cross the Great Divide. And then at the end of the song, the chorus switches around. It says, instead of there's a bridge to cross the Great Divide, it's there's a cross to bridge the Great Divide. Which is a great play on words, and that's exactly the point. It's the cross that bridges that divide. Now, in 2 Corinthians 13:14, which summarizes the role of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, that's kind of our theme verse through this section, we found that the main thing that we receive from the Father is love, right? What's the main thing we receive from the Son? Remember that verse? Main thing we get from the Father is love. Main thing we get from the Spirit is fellowship. What's the main thing we receive from God the Son? Grace. Grace. So let's talk for a minute about grace. What is grace? Let's define it. Grace is it's a word that has a huge semantic range. It's used a lot of different ways in Scripture. But the most basic root meaning of grace is this. Grace is that which supplies joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, loveliness, or well-being. That's grace. And in the New Testament, the emphasis is on the fact that it's a gift. It's always a gift, which represents the favor of the giver. When you get this gift, what it means is the giver saying, you have my favor. I'm pleased with you. So the grace of God is when the Lord favors you and expresses that favor by giving you a gift that contributes to your well-being in a delightful way. That's what grace is. Okay? We experience God's favor only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive God's love only through Christ. There's no benefit that we receive from God, none, that doesn't come through Jesus and only through Jesus. Even common grace, even the sunrise, even the things the gifts that God gives all human beings, like the rain and all the wonders of the creation, everything God put in this world, all of that was purchased on the cross. Do you realize that? When He died on the cross, He didn't just purchase our salvation. He didn't just pay for our sin. He purchased every single benefit that ever comes from heaven to sinful man. That's why prior to the cross, God's kindness to humanity seemed like injustice. For all the years from the fall until Jesus, God was having mercy. He wasn't instantly thrusting all sinners into hell. He was even saving people who believed, who were sinners. The only way God could do any of that, could give any benefits to sinful man, was because He knew the cross was coming. And that price would be paid. Romans 3:25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time. So everything that ever happens or that ever could happen that isn't punished, that isn't punishment for sin, anything that ever happens that's not punishment for sin can happen only because Jesus purchased that kindness on the cross. So all the benefits received from God, all grace, comes only through Jesus. Jesus is our mediator, our go-between. One hand in heaven, one hand on us. He's the only connection between heaven and earth. Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jeff read Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who have come to the Father through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. So Jesus stands before the Father and intercedes. Intercedes on our behalf. He's speaking up for you before the Father. And that is a doctrine that, frankly, I have to say, baffled me for a very long time. For the longest time, many years, the doctrine of Jesus' intercession just had me perplexed and kind of bothered me for a couple of reasons. One, I didn't understand why it happened in an ongoing way. The price was paid 2,000 years ago. The price was paid. Why does Jesus have to keep on pleading on my behalf day after day now in the present? I mean, the Father's not forgetful. He didn't forget about the cross. He doesn't have to be reminded, oh, the price was paid, the price was paid. So why is Jesus continually having to do that? The Father accepted that price once. Why does Jesus have to keep on pleading for me? That's one thing that bugged me. The other thing that I couldn't understand was the fact that the doctrine of intercession kind of makes it sound like the Father and the Son are on two different pages. You know, it makes it seem like the Father keeps wanting to go the way of judgment, but Jesus persuades him to go the way of mercy instead. If the Father's natural inclination is to show me mercy, then why does Jesus have to constantly plead with him to do so? And if he's not inclined towards mercy, if he's inclined more towards judgment, but Jesus is inclined towards mercy, then it seems like you have a division within the Godhead. Two different natures. So that was the second thing that really perplexed me for many years. The answer to both those problems finally became clear when we went through 1 John and I studied the history of intercession in the Bible. If you just look up all the times that somebody intercedes in Scripture, you find a very interesting thing. I studied Moses and Samuel pleading for disobedient Israel, or Abraham for Sodom, or Job praying for his friends. And the thing that I finally realized was the fact that the purpose of intercession is it's when God wants to show how much He favors one special particular servant. And so He shows how much He shows His favor for that person by blessing whoever that person prays for. So when God wanted everybody to know how much He favored Moses, how special Moses was, the way God showed that was by having mercy on anybody that Moses would pray for. And you see that in passages like Jeremiah 15:1, Ezekiel 14:14. You see that in the book of Job. Remember at the end of Job, God was inclined to have mercy on those friends. And so Job 42:7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Verse 8, "My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly." Verse 9, "So they did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer." Now, was that a situation where Job was merciful and God wasn't, and Job had to talk God into being merciful? No, not at all. The merciful part was God's idea to begin with. He was eager to show mercy to those three friends, but He decided to give it, to grant that mercy, only in response to Job's prayer in order to show those men how pleased He was with Job. See that? The reason God shows us no mercy apart from Jesus' intercession is so that all the mercy that He gives us ends up showing His favor of and His love for His Son. He wants to show us mercy, but He wants it to, every time He does it, to be a favor that He's doing for His Son. God will not forgive us any sin, and God will not give us any blessing except as a favor to Jesus. And it's not that God the Father is reluctant to forgive or reluctant to show mercy. It's just that He wants all His mercy to be given as a favor for His Son for the purpose of honoring His Son. When it's a favor to His Son, then God can't He can't give mercy fast enough. It would be a bad thing for us to receive favor from God apart from the intercession of Jesus, because Christ being honored is more important than us being blessed. So the Father's biggest agenda item is His Son be honored and loved. And so He blesses us in a way that always does that. John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." The Son's honor is just supremely important. And that's what God the Father cares about more than anything else. So when you think of Jesus interceding for us, Don't think of the Father as being reluctant. It's just the opposite. He's the one who initiated this whole thing. Just like He did with Job, He did with Jesus. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. The whole thing is the Father's doing. The whole thing. That's why grace comes to us from the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of salvation and the grace of every other blessing that we get from the Father, including every breath you take, was purchased on the cross, granted willingly and eagerly on behalf of the wishes of God's beloved Son, who requests those blessings for us every day. Every blessing you ever receive, every bite of food you ever enjoyed, every moment that you're ever protected from disaster, every pair of shoes that He's ever provided you, every sin He's ever forgiven, every moment of fun, every moment of enjoyment you've ever had in your life, every one is a divine declaration of the worth and honor and glory and worthiness of His Son. What an amazing thing. God has come up with this way to make His blessing you an honoring of Christ. So should you pray for blessing? Yes. You better believe it. Ask for lots of blessing from God, because Jesus will pass those requests on to the Father so that the Father will have plenty of occasions to say, "This is how much I love my Son." Pray for blessing. For the sake of Christ, pray for blessing on your life. So that's the main thing that we receive from God the Son. Grace. We get grace from Him. Now, how do we respond to that? Fellowship is a two-way interaction. So when we receive all this grace from Jesus, how do we respond in a way that is a drawing near to His presence? That's a communing with Him. And here's an area where I think we need to be very careful, because mostly we think of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as a fact that is just the same all the time for all Christians. We think of it kind of like a law that's passed. You know, it's the same every day. It doesn't come and go. It's just the law. But I don't think that's the right way to think about it. Listen again to the benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He doesn't just pray that we'll understand His grace. He doesn't just pray that we'll appreciate His grace. He prays that we'll actually have it, that it'll be with us. Did you know that there is grace from the Lord Jesus Christ that some days is with you and other days is not? That's why we're told to grow in grace in 2 Peter 3. Hebrews 13:9, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may find grace to help us in our time of need. We need to pray for grace, seek grace, find grace, be strengthened by grace, and grow in grace. Grace is definitely something that you can have more or less of as a Christian. You always have saving grace, but beyond that, you can have varying levels of grace that you're receiving in your life. And you're commanded to seek more. So how do you do that? How do you get more grace? Theologians like to speak of what they call the means of grace. Different theologians mean different things by that phrase, but there are various things in the Bible that the Bible says you can do to access more grace. If you don't do those things, you forfeit grace. You don't get the grace. But if you do them, then you can gain access to more grace. It's kind of like when you're a kid and your mom says, "Time for dinner, come and get it." It's a free gift, right? You don't have to buy the food, you don't have to cook the meal, you don't have to supply anything, but you do have to come and get it. Right? She's not going to bring a tray into your room. If you want the Thanksgiving feast, you have to come sit down at the table. So how do you do that? How do you sit down at the table of grace? How do you get it? How do you get where the means of grace? What could you do today, this afternoon, tomorrow morning, that would result in you receiving more grace from the Lord Jesus Christ than you would otherwise receive? if you didn't do that thing? Well, I wanted to find the answer to that, so I looked up every instance of the word grace in the New Testament, every single time. And I was watching for passages that actually indicate some action you can do that will actually give you more access to grace. And I found four. Four things you can do to get more grace. You ready for these? Number one, faith. Grace always comes through faith. You get more grace from Jesus by trusting Him. By trusting Him. Romans 5:2. Through Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. If you understand that verse, just read it backwards. We're currently standing in grace. How do we get the access to that grace? Through faith. Through faith. The most fundamental way to gain access to grace in Scripture is always by faith. In fact, that's how you got grace, even saving grace, to begin with. When you first became a Christian, that's how you became a Christian. The grace needed to be saved initially comes through faith. It is Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Faith is the only means of saving grace. It's the only way you get it. Which is contrary to what other religions teach. For example, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you get saving grace through rituals. Seven rituals. They call them sacraments, which is, comes from the word grace. And it means seven means of grace. Baptism, communion, confirmation, confession to a priest, anointing with oil, marriage or holy orders, and last rites. Those are the seven sacraments. You do those seven rituals, you automatically get grace in the Catholic system. And sometimes people get a little confused and they say, well, the Roman Catholics, they believe in seven of those seven sacraments, and Protestants, we only believe in two, communion and baptism. That's incorrect. We do not believe in two sacraments. We believe in zero sacraments. Zero. There's no such thing as a sacrament. A sacrament is a ritual that saves you. There's no such thing as a ritual that can save you. There's no ritual you can do that will just automatically confer saving grace on your soul just because you went through the procedure. Communion and baptism are important. We're going to take communion right after the sermon. And that's great. But they're not sacraments. They don't save you. There's no external action that you could ever perform that will automatically bring you saving grace or any grace. Saving grace comes through faith alone. That's it. If you add anything else, if you make it faith plus something else, then you've just destroyed the gospel and you're outside of the boundaries of true Christianity. That's not even the gospel anymore. So you get saving grace only through faith in Jesus. And then after you become a Christian and you're saved, then you need more grace every day for living the Christian life. That grace also comes through faith. So the most basic way that we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, the way to draw near to His presence, the presence of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is by trusting Him. Trusting. And you might be, if you're thinking back before, you might, wait a second. Wasn't that one of the ways to have fellowship with the Father? One of our ways was trust, like a child trusts his dad. Yes, that's true. But we trust Jesus in a little bit different way than we trust the Father. It's two different kinds of trust. Our faith in the Father is, like I said, it's like a kid trusting his dad. We trust Him to provide for us. We trust Him, trust His Word to be accurate. We trust His hand of providence. We trust Him like a child trusting his dad. Our faith and confidence in Jesus is different. It's confidence in His work on the cross, trusting His work. We trust Him by placing all of our confidence in what He has done for us. We don't think we're going to heaven because of what we have done. We don't think we're going to heaven because of anything in us. We don't think that we're going to be able to hang in there and persevere all the way to the end because of our strength. We don't think that we're going to have favor with God because of any self-generated goodness. We don't think that we're going to be able to conquer sin by our own strength. We count on Jesus 100% for all of that. For all of that. Our confidence is all in Him. If we get to Judgment Day and God asks us, why should I allow you into my heaven? We would just point to Jesus. And we would say, the only reason you should allow me into your heaven is because you love the Lord Jesus Christ so much, and I'm in Him. And the way a Christian overcomes a sin, if you're struggling with a sin, you're trying to defeat this sin in your life, how do you do it? Trusting Jesus. Romans 1:5, through Jesus we call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. Obedience comes through faith. The way to obey is by believing. Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is the way we conquer sin. If you're tempted with worry, how do you overcome it? By trusting in the promise that He will take care of you. God will provide for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust in that. Because of Jesus, we have access to the grace of God the Father taking care of us and providing for us. And when you trust in that, that trusting is fellowship with Jesus. And it brings grace to overcome the sin of worry. If you struggle with lust, you trust in the promise that the joy of being in the Father's presence will be more satisfying than the pleasure of sexual sin. And you gain access to that presence by trusting Jesus' work that purchased that access for you on the cross, and trusting is fellowship with Jesus. And it brings you the grace to overcome the sin of lust. If you struggle with the sin of lying, then you trust in the promise that whatever you think you're going to gain by lying, the benefits that you receive from the Father's way will be far better than the benefits that you're going to get from lying. And so you trust Jesus to supply the grace that gives access to those benefits. And that trusting is fellowship with Jesus. And it brings you that grace. If you struggle with the sin of coveting or greed, you trust in the promises of the Father's reward through Christ. If you struggle with fear of man, caring too much about everyone's opinion and everybody's approval, you fight that by trusting in the approval of the Father that Christ has purchased for you. You see, the solution to every sin is trusting in the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us grace to trust. We respond by trusting. He responds by granting more grace. Back and forth. That's fellowship with the second member of the Trinity. See that? And it's a delightful experience. Trusting is really a sweet part. I think one of the sweetest expressions of love is trust. You know, if a woman is afraid and she runs into the arms of her husband, and in his arms she suddenly feels safe, that is one of the most delightful and sweet and healthy exchanges of love. It increases the love of both the husband and the wife for one another. Trust is a wonderful aspect of love. So, first means of grace, first way to get grace, faith. Number two, second way to get grace, spiritual gifts in the church. The purpose of a spiritual gift is to dispense grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in 2 Peter 4:10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So each Christian functions as a steward whose task is to dispense a particular form of God's grace. That's what we do here at the church. We are stewards dispensing grace. So you spend time with certain Christians and you will receive strengthening grace. You spend time with other Christians and you will receive comforting grace. And then you spend time with some other Christians and you get knowledge, and others discernment, and others conviction, and others protection, and others compassion. The people of God in the church are like shelves on a store, and every shelf provides some unique grace through Christ. You look at all these people sitting around you. It's just shelves just stocked full of grace. And you can just pick. That's why you're crazy not to come here, if you can come here. There's so much grace available through the spiritual gifts. And not only do you receive grace from the Lord through our gifts, but you also receive grace from the Lord through your own gift. And here's why. Romans 12:6. We have all received, we all have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. So, the use of your gift is a receiving of grace. If I have the gift of teaching, every time I use that gift to edify the saints, I get grace out of the deal. I receive grace. When grace flows through your gift to others, it flows through you, and you benefit from it. In fact, your very ministry itself is called a grace from God. When Paul refers to his ministry of preaching, he referred to it as a grace from God. Ephesians 3:2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me. Verse 8, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles. So your ministry, whatever it is called a grace. And it's not just Paul, it's us too, Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, a grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. We all have our own unique calling, which means we have our own gift of grace, which we have received. And when you use it, you actually receive grace. So, how do you have fellowship with the giver of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ? Number one, by trusting His work on your behalf and trusting in His promises. Number two, by ministering, being ministered to by all the saints in the church through their gifts, and ministering to all the saints through your gift. So, faith, spiritual gifts. Number three, humility. 1 Peter 5:5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's pretty straightforward. Humble yourself, you get grace. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. That's who gets grace. That's who gets grace. It says, this is the one to whom I will look. One writer commented on that verse and he said, humility attracts the gaze of our sovereign God. It attracts His gaze. He'll look towards you. Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever and whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with Him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. So you get grace through faith, through spiritual gifts, through humility. And the book of Hebrews gives us a fourth way, through confident prayer. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When you come to God in prayer in a timid way, just questioning His love for you, reluctant to even approach Him because of your own unworthiness, hesitant, apologetic, doubting whether He's even listening to you, doubting His willingness to be gracious to you, that makes it less likely that you will receive grace in a time of need. But if you come to Him like a son, God responds to that. It honors God when we act like sons, treat Him like a father when we approach Him boldly in prayer. So we receive grace through faith, through the spiritual gifts, through humility, through confident prayer. I told you there's four. Let me add a fifth. There's actually five. Through the Word of God. Acts 20:32. Now I commit you to God and the Word of His grace. So we receive grace from God through the Scriptures. That's why we're all here right now, right? That's what we're doing here. We gather here every Sunday morning to receive grace from the exposition of the Word of God, the Word of grace, so we can receive grace. So, when you do those five things, how do you know if it's worked? I mean, how can you tell if you've actually experienced this fellowship with the Son and received grace? You did the five things, and it's like, well, did I get it? Did I get any grace? How do you know? How do you know if you got grace? If you're hungry and you eat a meal, you can tell that you've had the meal by the fact that your stomach feels full and you now have more energy. That's how you can tell if you've experienced food. How can you tell if you've experienced grace from Jesus Christ? Well, it's similar. Instead of a full stomach, it's a full soul. right? But what does a full soul feel like? I mean, that's a figure of speech. What does that feel like? What do you get when you get grace? Well, when I went through all the instances, every time the Scripture talks about grace, I found a few things that it says that we get from grace. Here, one of them is empowerment. When you get grace from Jesus Christ, it empowers you. When you receive grace from Him, it's kind of like Popeye eating spinach. Right? It increases your strength, increases your ability to accomplish things in the kingdom of God. Makes you stronger. Acts 4:33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. They experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it resulted in power. Power to accomplish things in the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul tells about the amazing things that the Macedonian churches were doing. Those people were in deep poverty and were suffering horribly. And that poverty and suffering welled up in rich generosity and overflowing joy, according to verse 2. Now that is just crazy. How is that possible? How can going through horrible, painful suffering and agony and poverty cause generosity and overflowing joy to well up inside you? How does that happen? It does not happen naturally. You get the power to do that through grace. Only through grace. 2 Corinthians 8:1, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So you know you've experienced the presence of Christ, and you've received grace from Him when you are strengthened and empowered to have godly affections and godly actions and godly attitudes. It's always through grace that we gain access to that power. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. Again, the result of grace, power. So you know you've experienced grace when you've got the power to do what God calls you to do. And even the motivation to do it, even the motivation to work is the result of grace. 2 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and this His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The effect of grace on Paul's heart was that he worked harder than everybody else. Grace gets you moving. It gets you moving. Don't ever let anybody tell you that grace is somehow opposed to effort and striving and hard work. Sometimes people say, well, if you're striving and if you're working hard, then that's the flesh. You're operating in the flesh. And they twist grace into this kind of let go and let God kind of idea where you just sort of sit passively on the couch and wait for God to act. That's not grace. The result of grace is hard work and success in that hard work. That's what grace does. Empowerment. That's one thing. And the primary thing that we need that power for is righteous living, right? Defeating sin, fighting against impurity and sin in our lives. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. If you want self-control, the way to get it is through grace. Grace empowers godliness and self-control. Another byproduct of grace, when you're receiving grace, the way that you can tell you're getting it, is when you feel comfort in a time of trouble. Comfort and help. Hebrews 4:16, we saw this already. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So anytime you have need and you receive help in that time of need, you know that you've received grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. What else? I mean, there's a few things. What else? Well, let me add just one more. One more benefit you receive from grace, and that is everything. Everything. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Why? What happens when all grace abounds to me, Paul? So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The more grace you get from the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you move towards sufficiency in all things at all times. That's grace. Somebody told me gold is going for something like $1,750 an ounce now. Pretty valuable stuff. Platinum's worth more than that. I read last night, rhodium is worth like $2,500 an ounce. Grace is worth more than all of it combined. Grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your grace. And we thank You for Your mediation. We thank You for paying the price for us, standing between us and heaven, and giving us access to the love of the Father, giving us favor with Him. Teach us, Lord, to grow in this grace. We pray this in Your name. Amen.